was about to get baptized, so he went to his bishop and said, "What should I read? Which part of the Bible should I look at as I prepare to be baptized?" And Bishop Ambrose said, "I think you should read Isaiah." Augustine started reading Isaiah. He did what he was told, and he was really perplexed by it. And he writes later, "I did not understand even the first passage, and I laid it aside to be resumed when I had more practice in the Lord's style of language." Don't you love that phrase? The Lord's style of language. Isaiah is a difficult book. As we read it, as we hear it preached, as we hear it read in church, it is quite understandable if bits of it make us confused. It is occasionally a difficult book. This passage here that we had today, I think, is a beautiful one, but it is also undeniable that it's quite complex. And yet, amidst all of the complexity of Isaiah, all of those chapters, there is a tremendous clarity that Isaiah has. And Isaiah's clarity is very simple. It's often terrifying. It's occasionally beautiful. Sometimes it manages to do both of those things at once. But Isaiah sees what other people can't see or won't see. He sees that God is alive, that God is holy, that God is glorious, that God is king, that God is judge, and that God is close. He sees that God hates sin more than we can possibly imagine. And he also sees that God loves those whom he chooses to save more than we can possibly imagine. Isaiah's name means "the Lord saves." Now, Isaiah is occasionally an awkward presence because we often choose to live as if none of those things were true. We can look at society around us and we can see all the widespread ways in which God's natural order, his truth, his creation is rejected. And yet we can also be aware in ourselves as well, if we're totally honest about things, that we often prefer to keep God at arm's length. We like him at the periphery of our lives, ready to come and help us when we want it, ready to take support and comfort from him on our own terms. We so often settle, don't we? I know I do, for a bit of God talk, for a bit of holy water sprinkled on parts of our lives. And yet what we each need more than anything else in the whole world is a fresh 2020 vision of God. This morning I'm going to do very little other than just walk through this text. But let me tell you something. If this vision catches you, then it will be one that lasts with you for the whole of eternity. This image of God in his temple that Isaiah sees, it's in the Bible for us to read, so that as we read the Bible in faith today, that we too might get a taste of that on our hearts. That's all, and it sounds incredibly immodest, doesn't it? All we want to do this morning is come away from church with a taste of God in our hearts through the book of Isaiah. To do that, we might find it particularly helpful to open our Bibles. We're on page 690, and that's where the first reading that Simon gave us. And all I'm going to do is just step through some of the things. I want us to notice and kind of ring out this reading for all we can. And so it begins, "In the year King Uzziah died." Uzziah, very annoyingly, his name is quite similar to Isaiah, which makes it quite hard to remember. But in the year King Uzziah died, I had to look him up. I don't really know too much about King Uzziah. So I looked around, and we can read about him in 2 Chronicles. And what we know about King Uzziah is he was the king of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. We'll hear more about this in future weeks. But at this time, God's people, historically called Israel, were split in two. There was the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And like lots of the kings at that time, Uzziah's story is a very classic rise and fall. Uzziah reigned over Judah for 52 years, which for that time was a very long time. And Chronicles tells us that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Uzziah started off as a really good king. He was faithful, he worshipped right, and the nation did really well. During Uzziah's reign, you can look this up later in 2 Chronicles 26 if you like, the nation did well. They managed to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. They built forts. They took tributes from other nations. They had a large standing army, and they were also able to irrigate the desert as well. They were able to think about kind of projects and planning for the future. So Uzziah's reign was a really good and stable one until his success got to his head. And his story ends in fairly grim circumstances. He decided that it was his job to go to the temple and burn incense in the altar in the temple, which, if you might remember from our time looking at Leviticus a year ago, the temple and the altar were supposed to be tended to by the priests and not by the king. And so when the king marches in and decides that he wants to do that, the priests very bravely, 80 of them it says, said, "King, please don't. Don't do this, you're crazy." And then he starts raging in anger at the priests. And as he does this, mid-rant, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, which in that time, in that part of the world, is basically a social and public death sentence. He withdrew from public life after that, and his son took over. For a few years, Uzziah's son was running the show while he was still alive, and then Uzziah dies. And so how ironic, don't you think it is, that at the very same place where the last human king had fallen to vain pride, Uzziah meets the real king, the king of all goodness, of all stability, and of all glory. Now, as we read this first part of Uzziah chapter 6, we notice we never actually get to see God directly. It's a bit like, in this vision, he's a bit like the sun. We see the things around him and the things that say something of who he is. But what Uzziah does see tells us at least six astonishing things about God. I made six. I reckon there might be more in there that you could look up and tell me later. The first thing it tells us is this. In the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. God is alive. King Uzziah had a very long and prosperous reign. In the time, many people would have felt that he was really permanent. But he dies. And when King Uzziah dies, God is alive. When your loved ones died, God is alive. On that sad day, whenever that comes in the next few years or decades, when our Queen Elizabeth II dies, when we stand here on a Sunday morning and we have to talk about that, God is alive. In 100 years, when most likely each one of us, maybe not the very little ones, will be in the ground, God is alive. In 200 years' time, who knows, this church might be full to bursting. This church might have been bulldozed down. Might be muddling along as we are now. But either way, God will be alive. He's permanent. He's always alive. He always has been and always will be. Secondly, this reading tells us that God is ruling. Notice he's on the throne. We were singing that a few moments ago, weren't we? Behold our God seated on his throne. He's high. He's exalted. Now, if I want to ever appear authoritative, if I want to be bossy, I tend to, stand tall, stick my chest out, suck my tummy in, raise my voice. But not God. He's ruling over everything, and he's sat. He's as calm and as cool as Snoopy in sunglasses. He doesn't need to earn his authority. He's never frustrated. He's never flustered. He's never uncertain. He's never nervous. Even in the most severe trials of life, even in the hardest things that life can throw at us, we can always know that God is in charge. And again, if we are for God, this is wonderful news. If we are set against him, it is most dreadful. Another thing we see, this robe, this train of a robe filling the temple. God is majestic. This robe covers every inch. You imagine this temple, this robe so long and so flowing. I imagine it's dynamic. It's not sat there, is it, in the vision? You can almost see it. And it covers every inch. All of creation, you could say, is like God's robe. The peak of Everest, the dazzling array of creepy crawlies and life at the bottom of the ocean, the trillions of galaxies, each of them with trillions of stars in them, is nothing less and nothing more than God's robe. Nothing but a speck compared to his majesty. The fourth thing we see, God is revered. These seraphim, they only turn up once or twice in the Bible, the seraphim. We don't know much about them, or they're called seraph as a singular, seraphim. In verse 2, we see them. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. They have two wings covering their faces, two covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And these creatures were terrifying. As they speak, the temple shakes. As they speak, clouds of smoke come out. If you or I were to see a seraph, we would become a trembling wreck before it, particularly if he or she raised their voice. And yet, they have wings covering their faces because God is so revered that these terrifying angels can't even look at God. And we would sometimes deign to make this God our personal assistant. God is holy. That's another thing we learn. This is what the seraphs say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Nowhere else in Hebrew do we get three holies in a row. It means kind of triple class holiness cubed almost. In the Hebrew language, if you want to make a point of what something's like with an adjective, you put it together twice. If someone is a fast runner, you'd say they're fast, fast. If something's heavy, you'd say it's heavy, heavy. To put three in a row, holy, 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 is telling us that God is entirely in a class of his own. He is beyond all categories. He is utterly different. And this reading also tells us, in that second part of the seraph's claim, the whole earth is full of his glory. This God is glorious. Now, one way I've heard this week, which I think is a really helpful way of thinking about God's holiness and God's glory, these are two words that we might really easily interchange. I don't know about you, but we can use them in quite a generic way to talk about God. But it's God's holiness is who he is in himself, and God's glory is what happens when who he is in himself is publicly broadcast. Let's use the image again of the sun. You know, Isaac Newton once stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror, and the brightness burned his retina, and he couldn't see for 3 days, and apparently for the rest of his life, every time he blinked or closed his eyes, he saw the sun burned there in the back. The chemicals in our eyes can't deal with direct sunlight. That's the kind of white-hot holiness that God has. We can't see him. We can't approach him. He's so beyond us. He's so different. We get burned up in his presence. And yet, one of the words that you might naturally use on a bright summer's day is you say it's glorious today. And that's what God's glory is like. It's like the sunshine. And we can't look directly at it, but it goes public. It's broadcast. And the angels say there, the whole earth is full of his glory. Every inch of creation, we believe, cries out saying, God is glorious. Look how good I am. Look how wonderful I am. Anyway, those are six things. I think there might be more. Have a dig later. Come and tell me if you can find any other wonderful things this reading tells us about God. But we get a real sense, don't we, as we start to unpack these, just what a wonderful God we have. And so the next question you might come up with is, great, but how do we know that we've got a real taste or a real sense of who this God is? And I think Isaiah's response is really telling. Because in the presence of this mighty God, Isaiah's first reaction, well, we can read it there in verse 5 together, "Woe is me," I cried, writes Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's quite similar to Job, if we remember him. From 2 years ago, we looked at Job, didn't we? And Job and his friends spent all their time talking about why these horrible things have happened to him. And then at the end, God turns up and speaks to them out of the storm. And after all of his ordeals, all of the discussions, the fact that God actually ultimately kind of vindicates and defends Job, Job's response, "I spoke of things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know. I repent in dust and ashes." One of the things that happens when we get a genuine taste of who God is all of our excuses fall away. Isaiah doesn't blame other people. He doesn't blame his circumstances. He doesn't minimize his sin. He doesn't compare with anybody else. It's a part of what happens when we meet the living God, is you experience a very real awareness of your own guilt and your own brokenness. It's one of the ways I'd say you can be sure you've met with the God of the Bible, is it makes you realize how you compare to him. And then the seraphim does something which sounds really painful, but he takes a live coal from the altar. This makes me sort of lick my lips just thinking about it. It's really painful. He takes a live coal from the altar. So we think the altar, the place of forgiveness, the place where God's people were able to meet with God through sacrifice. And the seraphim takes the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips. And he says there, we can see in the bottom of verse 7, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Now the reason why I think lips are so important in this passage is probably because Isaiah's call and the next bit of what happens is all about his voice, is about speaking. Isaiah's call is to proclaim with his lips the truth of God. It's going to be a very difficult calling for Isaiah, and we'll see later on in the book how it plays out for him. But you can see why at that moment he's going to need a great deal of encouragement. "Who shall I send?" says God. "And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." It's a moment where Isaiah, the curtains of reality are ripped away and he sees God for who he is. In response to that, Isaiah sees himself for who he is. He knows, in light of that, I need forgiveness. And then God sends him out on a special job. And this is a really, really difficult and strange job that Isaiah has to do. We see in verse 9, "Here I go, send me," that's verse 8. And so God says to him, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes." About that, he's just sending this man out on a preaching job to go and prophesy, to proclaim God's word, and he said, "Do you know what, the very first thing you might as well say is, you're going to hear me but you won't understand me, you're going to see me but you're not going to perceive me, and actually your preaching is going to have the effect of making people's hearts calloused. As you give them God's truth, it's going to actually reveal just how calloused their heart." It's a wonderful image, isn't it? Calloused hearts. When I used to go to the gym a lot more than I do, I used to have calluses on my hands from sort of, you know, gym equipment. And they're sort of tough and gnarly. I'm all soft and weak at the moment. But I used to do that. And again, have a calloused heart is really a great image, isn't it? Your heart will become calloused. And it's really strange, isn't it? Because we'd imagine God saying to Isaiah something like, "Isaiah, go and preach your heart out. And if you do a really good job, if you really do it with skill and excellence, then some people might choose to listen." And it's not that at all. He says, "You're going to spend your time, your power, your passion, you're going to call people to faith in me, and for the very, very most part, they will not listen. Your prophesying will only serve to harden them away from me. Your message will be clear and passionate, and people will mostly ignore you. Now, speaking to you as someone who is largely unsuccessful in persuading other people to follow Jesus, I actually find this really, really comforting. If someone is brilliant, firstly, if someone as brilliant as Isaiah is going into sharing God's word with the world around him, and he knows from the beginning it's going to be difficult. But I think it's really comforting, isn't it? Because it tells us there that preaching God's word, sharing the gospel with our friends, with our neighbours, is never wasted. All of it gets used as part of God's purposes. There are some people whom we will preach to and share the gospel with, who God is calling to himself. And there are others who will turn away from that and won't receive and won't listen. And God isn't sitting on the sidelines of that, sort of worrying that you and I are going to make a really good job. You know, he wants us to give our best, of course. But the great thing about that is it means that if we have it on our hearts to share the truth that we know, that we have seen, just like Isaiah, if we know and taste that God is good and we want to share that with people, and we do that as lovingly and intelligently and sensitively as we can, well, all the rest is actually between them and God and his unfathomable purposes. And I often say this to you about things like inviting people to church, inviting people to Christianity Explored or the carol service, sharing the gospel in your day-to-day life. Faithfulness isn't about bringing people. It's about inviting them. It's about saying, actually, and the rest of that, how they respond to that, is between them and God and his unfathomable purposes. But it's not really a kind of make friends and influence people model of ministry for Isaiah, is it? Straight away from the beginning of his ministry, God says, this is going to be really hard. And then it gets worse. He says, how long, Lord? When does the job finish? And he says, we look at it, it's shocking, isn't it? In verse 11, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Again, miserable, isn't it? That's Isaiah's call. You do that. Now, we know from the history books that sometime after Isaiah was preaching, that is exactly what happened to Judah. The kingdoms of Judah and Israel were both taken away into exile. They were invaded. At this point, it didn't look like that was going to happen, but there are these gathering empires who were strong, who were dangerous. And so that was coming. And God says to Isaiah, that's going to happen, and you're going to preach all the way until that happens. And later on in Isaiah, he even gets a vision of life beyond that. And so we've seen a very miserable calling for Isaiah in some ways. You're going to talk to people and they're not going to understand or care what you say. You're going to keep on going until the land is desolate, until there's almost no life left. But notice in that very, very last verse, and this is at the very top of the right-hand column of page 691, verse 13, but just as the terebinth, I don't know about terebinth, tell me afterwards if you know what that is, and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. As is often the case with Isaiah, it's a really desolate picture, but there's a rainbow at the end. He says there's going to be this stump, this holy seed, out of which some wonderful things are going to come. So it's not all doom and gloom for Isaiah. Even here, God reveals his purposes. One day, I'm going to do something wonderful. And I think what John does absolutely wonderfully in the gospel we read this morning was tie in together who and what this seed is. In our gospel reading this morning, John is really clear. He says of Isaiah, this is in verse 41 of chapter 12, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Which is saying something quite remarkable, isn't it? Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple, surrounded by the seraphim and the smoke and the thunder of their voices. And the way John writes that is, and he was seeing Jesus as he did that. Well, that makes perfect sense in a way, doesn't it? If Jesus is the eternal expression of God, the Word incarnate, if Jesus really is the image of the invisible God, then the only way we can ever see God is through Jesus, whether that be a burning bush or however he does it. And what John does really cleverly in chapter 12 is he shows us two ways of seeing Jesus. Again, he uses two quotes from Isaiah about people rejecting God, and one of them is taken from Isaiah 6, the passage we just read. Isaiah 6 shows our holy and high, glorious and great God. And he says that message is going to harden people because they don't want that sort of a God. So we can think of all the things that Jesus did that were really popular and really glorious. You know, that kind of that Galilean fantasia of the early days where he feeds the 5,000, where he brings people back from death to life, where he heals the sick. That's God's glory shining there in a really obvious way, and some people received and other people didn't. And because of that, God's judgment will come, but there will be a holy remnant. There'll be a seed in the midst of that. And then in Isaiah 53, which is the other one that John quotes, that holy seed is described as a tender shoot. I know, I think, Simon, you're going to be preaching on Isaiah 53 in a few weeks' time. This tender shoot, which is described as the suffering servant. And it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. This is a different way of thinking and looking at the same Jesus, despised, rejected, battered, bleeding. And that's another picture also that people will reject. Jesus comes as the full glory of God in all of his kind of wonderful glory, and also as our despised and rejected Messiah. And we see that Jesus fulfills in himself both of those sides of God's glory. And that's why they're exactly the two quotes that John gives us. In verse 38, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then in verse 40, quoting the passage we just saw, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. It's really difficult, isn't it? We naturally suppose, don't we, that people, it's really entirely up to them if they are Christians or not, if they respond to God's glory. And there are passages in the Bible which tell each person has a responsibility to respond to the good news of God. But we also find in the Bible plenty of passages that suggest that it is God's unfathomable purposes from the beginning of, before the beginning of time, that dictates exactly who is going to respond to the good news of God. And it's a difficult thing. But it's also, I think, gives us tremendous comfort to know that each of us who are Christians have been called and chosen from before the beginning of the world. Let's be encouraged by that this morning. Whether it's glorious miracles, whether it's by the shame of the cross, rejection was always a part of God's plan for Jesus. It was only through that rejection that he could die on the cross. So if you find yourself ever feeling inadequate about sharing, persuasive enough, I'm not charismatic enough, I don't really have what it takes to win this person, actually it's not our job. Our job is simply to report what we have seen to the world. But far more important than that, far more fundamental, cutting away everything else from this morning, the question is this: as we read Isaiah 6 this morning, as we see this vision of God on his throne, do you thirst for that? Do you want more? Do you want God to make that even more real to you in your heart than it currently is? I think that's a really sure sign that God's Holy Spirit is working in you today. A great way of knowing that God is working in your heart is that you want more of him. Again, I use this lyric a lot, indie pop song from the early 90s. If I hadn't seen such riches, I could live with being poor. Does hearing about God make you feel like that? I could live with that. I can't live with being poor anymore. I want more of him. And so that's why I'm going to finish tonight with a question, this morning, with a question rather than a conclusion. And it's really simple. Is do you want a greater vision of who God is? Do you want your heart to be alive to the possibility of God, the real, living, ruling, majestic, revered, holy and glorious God of our Lord Jesus Christ? As we begin this series together, are you ready to meet the same God that Isaiah did? Let's pray. Gracious God, we believe that hunger for you is greater and more satisfying than any other kind of fullness. Lord, I want to repent this morning that I so often settle for scraps of God talk and sprinkles of holy water here and there rather than a real living experience and enjoyment of you. And we ask, Lord, that as we go into the rest of this service, as we take communion in a few moments' time, as we go into January in this Isaiah series, and as we perhaps read the book ourselves, and into the rest of our lives, Lord, give us an insatiable hunger for you. Lord, we believe that you are infinitely beautiful, that we'll get to spend eternity with you, exploring new things about you, each of them more delightful than the last. Lord, we will never be bored with you. We'll never be tired. We'll never feel like we've learned all there is to learn or experience everything there is to experience. Lord, we ask today that by your Spirit you might put a real hunger in our hearts for your for you, through your Son Jesus Christ, and might your Holy Spirit work and make us alive to you today. And we ask that for our joy and for your glory. Amen.